May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Let's have an opening prayer. We praise you, Lord and Father, as we pause on our journey this Sabbath day to experience the holiness and safety that we find in you and within our church, the Ecclesia, the group of believers, followers of Jesus, who are called out of this world to be followers of your Son. Our hearts are grateful for all the goodness and love we have experienced during this past week. We recognize you as the giver of all good things. And we are thankful that the gospel is the good news of your love for us, the good news that is unsurpassed in history. On our life journey, sometimes we find ourselves making missteps, stopping short of our goals, slowing our pace, changing course, and even giving up, turning back. We ask your pardon for these shortcomings. We thank you again for the certainty that you will be by our side, encouraging us to get back on track no matter what may happen on our journey. As we know, life happens. We make plans and life gets in the way. We ask for a clear vision of your will for our lives. May the teachings of Jesus be our roadmap. And may the words he taught us to pray be ever present in our minds. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. It was about a dozen years ago when I was at an Orlando Magic basketball game in Orlando at the Amway Center, and I noticed something tattooed across the back of the Magic starting point guard. This point guard had excellent basketball skills. He had good court vision. He had an accurate three-point shot. He was quick. He played good defense. He was a really good basketball player. But it wasn't his basketball skills that really caught my attention. Rather, it was the tattoo stretched across his back from shoulder to shoulder in four-inch letters that said, "All eyes on me." This is real. I think he felt he was made for basketball. He must have believed that basketball was his path to happiness based upon the size of his tattoo. It appears he was willing to tell the world that he had achieved what he was made for. His tattoo was eye-catching. But it told me something a lot different than it told him. His tattoo told me that he was caught up in the chase for money and fame, a chase that never ends. That evening, all eyes were on him. He was the starting point guard. Each time as he brought the basketball up over the half court, all eyes were on him. But today, many years later, I don't even remember his name. He was eventually traded to another team. Maybe he played for a few more years. But one thing for sure, all that attention he had has now turned away from him. The applause is gone. His tattoo has become only a reminder of his youth. The tattoo told me that basketball had become a major distraction that numbed him from his need to know God. His story I wish I could remember his name, but I don't. But his story reminds me of an incident in the Gospels. I've already mentioned it today. When Jesus was debating some religious leaders, the religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus into saying something that would show he was a lawbreaker. They wanted Jesus to criticize the government or break some religious laws. If they could have done that, then they would have arrested him. Those leaders were an envious bunch. Jesus was stealing their show. He was a threat to their status quo. He was a threat to their lifestyle. And the eyes of the people were being diverted away from them. Before Jesus, all eyes were on the religious leaders. They questioned him about taxes, marriage, and heaven. And then during a pause in the debate, one teacher of the law cleared his throat and said, Jesus, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Mark 12:28. Of all the commandments, which one is the most important? The people wanted to hear what Jesus had to say about that question. They were probably sounds of shh as the people leaned over to hear what Jesus was going to say. I suspect Jesus may have even smiled when he heard that question, because that question went right to the very core of what he was teaching. I can imagine that everyone was leaning forward. As Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Huh? Everyone must have just stared at Jesus, because they heard that every Sabbath day in the synagogue. That wasn't anything new. And that was precisely the problem. They had heard it all their lives, but they had not really practiced it. They said one thing, they did something else. Oh, but Jesus wasn't finished. He continued, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Mark 12:31. In just 2 short sentences, Jesus gave the people the key to life. He never mentioned the word self. He pointed them in the direction opposite from self. The message from Jesus was the antithesis of the self-promotion so common among the Pharisees and so common in our society. Our society has a strong handle on self matters. Bookstores are filled with rows of books that attempt to answer the question, "What am I made for?" But these books never work. They don't teach us what Jesus so simply taught in those 2 sentences. We are designed to love God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. The key to freedom, the key to joy and full fulfillment and purpose, according to Jesus, the key to life, is that we are not made for self. We are made for God, and we are made to give our lives to other people. I have a niece who I really love. She once told me that she isn't interested in God. She said she had enough religion. Jesus didn't work for her. She's a lovely girl. She's a mother, a good citizen. She's always held down a professional job. She pays her taxes, has a happy marriage. But her concept of God is similar to the concept that many people have. She compares Jesus to something like deodorant. Yeah, that's what I just said. As if Jesus can be traded in for a better brand. Even some Christians have this same type of attitude. Okay, God, here's the way it is. Life is all about me. I want earth-rattling answers to my questions, to my prayers. And if I don't get them, I won't pray anymore. I want to hear angels sing when I read the Bible, or I won't read anymore. I want to have tingling down my spine when I'm in church. I want to hear from the Holy Spirit directly. And the preacher better move me. The people better approach me and greet me. Oh, I won't come anymore. If I'm not pain-free, comfortable, secure, if I'm not happy every day with plenty of excitement in a fun-filled life, then I won't follow Jesus anymore. How many people go to church for entertainment? Effectively, what she told me was, Uncle Michael, it's all about me. It's my routine, my plans, my weekend, my vacation. It's my fashion taste. It's my body, my choice, my opinion, my pain, my life. All eyes are on me. She was all about herself. The teacher of the law, whom Jesus spoke to that day, agreed with Jesus. And Jesus encouraged him. Or maybe we should say Jesus warned him. Jesus said in verse 34, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces, and they have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." The teachers of the law in Jesus' day flaunted their robes. They were accustomed to flattery. They had front row seats in the synagogues. They hogged the prayer podiums. And before they spoke, they likely instructed the people by saying, "Place your eyes on me." Imagine that. Jesus said in this life, "Deny yourself, carry your cross and follow me." How do you do that? How do you deny yourself, carry your cross and follow me? Jesus taught us how easy it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. For many people, this vertical and horizontal love idea is difficult to grasp. Yet our greatest fulfillment is when we love God and others. Love for others is a public display of affection for God. Some believers can get pretty good at enjoying the vertical love, the love between a person and God. But it's the second part where we tend to get spiritual dementia, the horizontal love, the love for others. As God's love for us grows, manifest by His Holy Spirit within us, our love for Him grows away from ourselves. It overflows. It spills out and flows toward others. Our hearts are moved by God's love to have compassion for the unloved and the unlovely, for those who are left beside or on the side of the road, left behind. God's love for you and your love for God becomes the fuel of your love for others. That's what Jesus says. I find it amazing that ancient Israel, God's chosen people during that age, often did not know the real God. Israel shook its fist at Almighty God and reached out for any other God that they could call their own. Ancient Israel was a lot like our modern world. They wanted God on their own terms. They even combined worshiping God with the worship of other false gods, much like today, when people claim to believe in Jesus and in the horoscope, or they claim to follow God and Buddha. Israel refused to turn from its wicked ways. Israel murdered God's prophets one by one as they came along. The kings of Israel were the most to blame for leading the people away from God. King Ahab, who reigned during Elijah's time, went so far as to set up an altar to a pagan god named Baal. And the people fell right in line to worship it. God himself said in Scripture that Ahab did more to provoke God's anger than all the kings of Israel before him. He was extremely wicked. And then God declared through Elijah to King Ahab that the rain would stop falling to punish this rebellious people and prove that he was the true God. That was a slap in the face to King Ahab and his god Baal, who was believed to be the god of rain. So what happened? After 3.5 years, not a drop of rain fell. The nation was parched, but they still had not turned back to God. Yet God still loved his people, and he pursued them. God told Elijah to book a showdown on Mount Carmel to prove to the people that he alone was the mighty God of Israel, the King of Glory. And when Ahab saw Elijah in the distance, he shouted, "Is that you, you troublemaker of Israel?" Ahab thought that he and Israel were the victims. That was backwards. The rebellion of Israel and Ahab against God was the trouble that caused the drought, not Elijah. Isn't that just like people today? It's always somebody else's fault. It's somebody else who caused me to be the way I am, to act the way I do. Someone else almost ruined my life. But the truth is that trouble is always within us. We are the trouble. We have a problem. We need a Savior to change us from the inside out. And the showdown had arrived. Elijah and the prophets of Baal faced off. Elijah looked at all the people and asked them, "How long will you straddle the fence? How long will you worship other gods made of stone?" The people were spiritual cripples. They tried to serve God on their own terms, at their convenience, with their own ideas of who he was, much like what we do when we decide that to worship God on our own terms. All eyes on me. But let me tell you, with God, it's all or nothing. That's the way God is. He even tells us he's a jealous God. We read in Revelation, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." There's no in between with God. You're either all in or you're not. With God, it's all or nothing. Elijah then presented the terms of the showdown. The story is found in 1 Kings chapter 18, if you want to read the whole story. You probably have read it before. There were 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. There was only one prophet of God. But this was a showdown between Yahweh and Baal, not Elijah and the other 850 prophets. It would be a two-round fight, winner take all. In round one, the prophets of Baal danced and called out the name of Baal for hours, but there was no answer. It was sort of like the self-improvement teachers of our day who preach that the answer lies within you. They say, all you have to do is release the champion within you. We dance around the altar of self, self-improvement teachers, as if we have the answer to fix life's fears and emptiness and pain. But just like for the prophets of Baal, there is no answer in me. There isn't. There never will be. And finally, Elijah had seen enough. The prophets of Baal had shouted frantically past midday. They even cut themselves. think scripture says slashed. Whatever. They cut themselves in an attempt to show their affection. But there was no response from Baal. Why? Because Baal was not a god. He was a make-believe thing. And it was time for round two. Elijah knew what was about to happen. He knew that God was about to mop the mountain floor with Baal. Gather around, Elijah called. The people had been watching the carnival of the Baal prophets all day long. They began to realize that Baal was a fake. They drew near. They repaired the altar of God. They built a second altar, arranged the wood, laid out the pieces of the sacrificial bull upon the wood. Then they soaked the altar with water, not once, but three times, until the trench around the altar was filled. And Elijah was ready. But unlike the prophets of Baal, he didn't dance. Rather, he drew near to God in prayer. He prayed that God would reveal himself as the God of Israel so the people would turn their hearts back to him again, the one and only God, the same God that you and I are made for. Elijah knew where the source of power was. Power comes from God. That power is what we use not only to transform ourselves into God's servants, but it's what enables us to take God's love for mankind public. The words of Elijah's prayer had barely left his lips when God sent a thunder jolt and a fire bolt from the heavens. The wood, the meat, the rocks, the water in the trench, even the dirt were consumed. With one blow, Baal was crushed, finished, done, gone, destroyed by the eternal heavyweight champion of the universe. The one and only Almighty God. The people no doubt gulped and stood rigid as stone for a moment, unable to move a finger, trying to make sense of what had just happened. And then they fell flat on their faces and worshiped the Lord with their entire hearts, minds, and souls. The people worshiped God. All eyes were on God. They didn't worship Elijah. They didn't worship the king. The people turned back to God and worshiped God because God himself turned their hearts back through his power and his mercy. God is the one who is worshiped in every story in the Old Testament. Not Moses, not Noah, not Samson, or King David. Not Elijah. God is the only one worthy of our worship. All eyes are on God, or they should be. Well, God doesn't rain down fire from heaven on animal sacrifices anymore. But hundreds of years after the showdown on Mount Carmel, God did something much more spectacular. God sent his spokesman, his only son, in the form of a man, to give himself up on the cross. His son, Jesus, did something more powerful than had ever been done before. Jesus stepped down from heaven and laid himself upon the altar of the cross. For my sin, your sin. For my rebellion, your rebellion. He took upon himself the heavenly anger of his Father, and then 3 days later, he walked out of a grave so that all mankind and the heavens would proclaim, "He is the mighty Son of God who was and is to come." Amen. Hallelujah.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. to be. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God is Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.